looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 this morning. Now, in the previous paragraph of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, Paul had stressed the fact that he was effective for the cause of the gospel no matter what happened in his life. Regardless of circumstances, he could always be effective. But now, as he progresses into the 27th verse of this epistle, he turns his attention to us and our responsibility to the gospel. And what is our responsibility? Well, last week we saw that our responsibility is to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And how do we accomplish this? Well, Paul says, by standing fast. Standing fast is the dominant idea. It is the central idea of this paragraph. Well, standing fast involves three things, what I refer to as the three C's of Christianity. Last week we looked at the first C, camaraderie, or a sense of unity. We saw that Paul defined unity in terms of operating as a body of believers, a local assembly of believers, with one mind and one heart. Furthermore, we saw that unity, Paul says, must be expressed in action. Not merely a nod of the head in agreement, but rather with participation and involvement. Not merely a, well, good luck with that, Pastor, kind of a thing, but rather, well, Pastor, how can I help? So, if you have a body of believers where there's not a lot of arguing and fighting and bickering and, gossiping about one another going on, that's a good thing in the church, but that alone does not constitute unity. Rather, unity is shown when, despite our diversity as individuals, we act on a shared set of core values and principles that we're passionate about, we're committed to, and which therefore transcends our diversity. And we saw furthermore that Paul argues that unity is possible among a body of believers because according to chapter 2 and verse 1, we all have the comfort of Christ, the love and affection of the Heavenly Father, and the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now that was last week. Now this morning we will turn our attention to the second C of Christianity, the second thing that is involved in standing fast. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, this morning now, we ask your blessing on this time in the Scriptures to illumine our understanding and, Lord, help us to see how we must apply the Scriptures to our lives today, that we, as citizens of your heavenly kingdom, might walk worthy of the gospel. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We begin by reading chapter 1 and verse 27 and revisiting this verse this week. For Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want you to notice the last part of this verse, Paul speaks of the concept of striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is the key phrase for today. Now, that word, striving, is a term that refers to an athletic competition, competing in an athletic contest. In fact, it is actually the Greek word from which we derive our English word for an athlete. As you know, the ancient Greeks used to hold athletic contests known as the Olympics. Also, in Paul's day, the Corinthians would host every 2 years a series of athletic contests known as the Isthmian Games, very similar to the Olympics. And so the Philippians would have been very familiar with the concept of these types of athletic contests. And so it is that Paul then uses the metaphor of an athletic competition to picture the Christian life, what is involved in being a worthy citizen of God's kingdom. If you'll jump down to verse 30 for the moment, notice that here he speaks of having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. He speaks here of them being involved in a conflict. Now, this is a different Greek word than the word for striving back in verse 27, but it has a similar connotation. Again, it refers to the idea of an athletic contest. So this then really introduces us to the second C of Christianity, competition. We are in competition. Now, turn our attention back to the last part of verse 27. Notice again that in the phrase, in the last part of the verse, there speaks of striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are competing for something. The emphasis here then is not upon what we are competing against, but upon what we are competing for. Paul here is not speaking about what we're standing against, but what we are standing for. Now, it's true that the flip side of standing for something may often involve being against something. But it is a matter of focus and attitude. And I think this is an area where often Christians blow it. sometimes for some Christians, their focus is upon what we as Christians can't do, what we're against. Well, I'm a Christian. I don't do this. This is against my religion. And so they're focused on these things we don't do. But rather, our focus should be upon all the things that we can and should be doing. That is the very heart and essence of Christianity. Let me turn your attention, for example, hold your place here, of course, in Philippians. We'll come back to this text. But for the moment, turn your attention to Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 6th chapter. In Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul will define the very essence of salvation and how that carries then over into our lives practically as saved people in the process of sanctification. And what this ultimately involves, what being a saved person involves, is the fact that there are some things you can now and should now be doing. In Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, then the Apostle Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Paul in this passage speaks of a form of Christian liberty. And how does he define our freedom as believers? He defines Christian liberty as both the right and the ability to do what is right. Paul says, you used to be a slave of sin. You couldn't do right. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't. You were a slave. You were under the authority and domination of the old sin nature. But now you're free from sin and you are free to do righteousness. So you see, for Paul, this is more of a positive focus. The focus here is upon what now you can do that previously you couldn't do. Now you can actually live a righteous lifestyle. Let me give an illustration of the concept. Thanksgiving is coming up this week. It's a distinctly American holiday. It is the opportunity to express our gratitude, not only for all the material blessings that God has blessed us with, but also some of the non-material blessings, like all the freedoms that we enjoy in this nation. Now, our founding fathers viewed American liberty not as a license to sin, not as the freedom to do anything you want in this country, but rather as the freedom to do right. John Adams, certainly one of the more influential among the founding fathers and the second president of our country, once said that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And, of course, George Washington, in his farewell address to the nation, made similar remarks. Indeed, the First Amendment to our Constitution presupposes us to be a very religious people. I mean, after all, if we weren't religious, if we didn't care about our religion, we wouldn't need to be guaranteed the freedom to practice it. If nobody was interested in practicing it, who needs freedom to do it? It presupposes, therefore, that we are a religious people. More specifically, presupposes this idea that there is a God. We all have duties and obligations to our God. Liberty, therefore, is the freedom to fulfill those obligations to God according to the dictates of our conscience without government interference. Liberty is the freedom to do the right as God gives us the ability to see the right. You see, it's about what we are free to do. And what we are free to do is righteousness. Now, our founding fathers got it. They understood that concept. But sad to say, it seems that many Christians today don't understand that concept. They think that because salvation is by grace, well, then at the end of the day, I'm free to live any way I wish. They will say, "Don't tell me how to live my life, preacher. We're under grace. We're not under law." Quoting Paul's expression here from his epistle to the Romans, but totally ignoring the context and the broader point he makes with that expression. When they say that, they're presenting to us a monstrous perversion of the concept of God's grace. For His grace is neither a license to sin nor the freedom to do anything we wish with our lives. No, His grace is the power to do what is right. Being under grace means that we are now empowered by that grace to fulfill the law of God in our lives. We are now free to do what is right. And furthermore, our positive focus on what we can and should be doing should be accompanied by a positive focus on all that we have in Christ. Take a look with me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And this simple statement, I think, again, Paul summarizes the essence of Christianity. It is a very different perspective, though, than, again, some Christians seem to have in their lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, you see the very positive attitude and focus that Paul has as he summarizes the essence of Christianity. 2 Corinthians 1:20, he writes, "For all the promises of God in him," referring to Christ, "are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." He acknowledges that there are many promises that God has made to us, and they all find their fulfillment in Christ. And you see, what he's saying is in Christ, why we have in God a great big yes and a great big amen. You see, God is the God of yes. He's not the God of no. He's the God of yes. All that you can have and do in Christ. None of which you can have outside of Christ. All is yours in Christ. And indeed, think what we have in Christ. We have a right standing with our Creator. In Christ, we have fellowship with God Himself. In Christ, we become members of the family of God. We become His children. Paul, in the second epistle to the Colossians, in the third verse, he speaks of Christ and says, "In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All that is available to us by our union with Him. Further down in that chapter, he goes on to speak of Christ and says that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him. You see, everything you need, everything your heart and soul needs is in Christ. You are complete in Him. And not only is every spiritual need met in Christ, but we have everything else too. The Scriptures remind us that the meek will inherit the earth. Someday God's going to fix this world. He's going to give us a whole new world. Brand, shiny, new, a perfect paradise, and we will inherit it. Indeed, the whole universe will be ours to enjoy. It's all ours. And so there's what we can do. There's what we have. It's a very positive focus. So it is tragic that so many Christians define their Christianity merely as a list of don'ts. Of course, there are some things we don't do. That's not the essence of our life. I say, however, it's not only tragic, but frightening. Because when they assess their life and define their Christianity in such terms, they betray an absolute ignorance of biblical Christianity. Indeed, such ignorance that would make me wonder if they have truly been saved to begin with. If Christianity for you is just all the things I can't do, or I'm not supposed to do, because I'm a Christian, I sincerely wonder if you've ever been born again. You really don't get it. So, Paul speaks of striving for something. It's what we are for. Now turn our attention back to Philippians 1:27. Notice again the last part of that verse. What is it that we strive for? Not as obstructionists, but as people with a positive agenda. Well, he speaks of striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. Now, there are two key aspects to any good competition. Either could be encompassed in this expression, the faith of the gospel. Now, the first aspect of good competition is having a good, strong offense. And in this regard, the word faith in that expression, the faith of the gospel, the word faith could be understood in an active sense, referring to the act of believing. That is, we try to get people, we're competing to get people, to place faith in the gospel. The New Testament often uses that expression that way. When it speaks of faith of the gospel, what it means literally is faith in the gospel. Hold your place here. Let me give you an example just later in chapter 3 and verse 9 of his epistle to the Philippians. Paul will use that terminology again. Clearly here he means faith in Christ or faith in the gospel. In Philippians 3:9, he speaks of being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Well, he speaks of the righteousness that comes through the faith of Christ, by which he means it comes through believing in Christ or having faith in him. And again, if you look at Paul's epistle to the Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, these are but a couple examples. The phrase occurs a number of times in the New Testament. But in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, a couple times, you'll see that same expression, the faith of Christ. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So twice, he speaks of the faith of Christ, by which he means faith in Christ. So a key element of standing fast then is competing to get people to place their faith in Christ, in the gospel. Standing fast, in other words, involves a commitment to evangelism and soul winning. Every church ought to be a soul winning church. A church that is not involved in evangelism is not a healthy church. It's not a biblical church. And then remember that a church is not just a building, organization, or an institution. Rather, a church is people. So you and I must be involved in evangelism. We all must participate in some form or another, praying for the lost, inviting them to church, handing out gospel tracts, and so forth. In fact, building upon the foundation of last week's message about the importance of unity. Again, remember, we saw that unity is not just meant to agreement with the proposition that we should all evangelize. Rather, we express unity when we all actually share a passion and a commitment to evangelism. If we don't have that passion and a commitment, then we don't have unity. So we need to be unified around competing to bring people to faith in Christ. Now, a couple clarifications here. We are not responsible for the results, only for trying. We can't make people believe in Christ. We simply give them the good news and hope they'll respond. But at the end of the day, it's between them and God whether or not they will. Not trying to force people, but we are out there at least inviting them and encouraging them to faith in Christ. And secondly, of course, we don't always know the results of our efforts. You don't always know the impact that one life is going to have upon another life. We have here this morning, for example, as you know, a fellow who once was a strong, committed Mormon. But during his graduate school years, there were some fellow Christians that made a profound impact upon him. And the Lord used them to make a difference, challenge his thinking. You never know the impact you might have on another life. So, we don't always know the results, but it doesn't matter because we're not responsible for results. But then let us apply the biblical call to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Let us be unified in our commitment to evangelize. In fact, this week, I'd like you to take some of the tracts that are sitting out on our table out in the foyer. And if you haven't been passing tracts out or haven't done so in a while, let us take this week of Thanksgiving and indeed express our thanks to God for the salvation of our souls by actually being involved in evangelism. I'd like everybody to take a few of these from the table and commit to distributing this week. If you're on the road traveling for the holidays, you know, leave a tract with the gas station attendant or pass them out here around the community. But I'd like to see every member of the church take a few of these tracts, and every one of us ought to be passing gospel tracts out this week. If we do this, then we will be a church that with one mind and one heart is striving together for the faith of the gospel. That would be biblical unity. And that's the positive aspect of competition, that office going out to bring them to an act of faith in Christ. Of course, we know every competition also requires a good defense. And in that regard, Paul's expression about the faith of the gospel would allow us to understand that word faith passively, meaning that we are understanding faith as the content of the gospel. Our faith is what we believe. And so sometimes we speak of the faith or the Christian faith. Jude speaks of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so it is that Paul could be understood to be speaking of our defending the gospel, defending our beliefs in Christ. And in fact, that is a concept he speaks of a good deal also in his epistle to the Philippians. For example, turn your attention back to chapter 1 and verse 7. In chapter 1 and verse 7, in his introductory remarks to the Philippians, he speaks of this concept of defending the gospel. In Philippians 1, 7, remember that he's responding because he's in prison for preaching the gospel. And he's now got to defend what he was doing, why he didn't do anything wrong by preaching the gospel. And in Philippians 1, 7, he says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace." You see, Paul speaks of the fact that he will be defending and confirming the gospel as he's on trial. In fact, the Greek term here that he uses for defense was a formal legal term that speaks of defending yourself against an accusation in a court of law. He couples that with the idea of confirming the gospel. That word confirmation, likewise, was a legal term that spoke of a guarantee, a proof, or evidence related to some item. For example, the evidence that a piece of property had no lien against it. Well, in this case, he would be offering the proof and the evidence that would confirm the gospel. Coming down in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he comes to that concept yet again, verses 16 through 17. He says, "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Here Paul uses the same Greek word he did back in verse 7, where he speaks of defending the gospel. And Paul is not the only one who speaks of the importance of defending the gospel. Hold your place here, and for the moment, turn with me, if you would, at the Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the third verse. The third chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." All right, he says, with a certain sense of meekness and fear, you need to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who's asking you, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe in this Jesus? He says, you've got to be able to provide a reason. And the Greek term here for reason is the same word translated as defense back in Philippians chapter 1. Peter is saying, just as Paul defended the gospel, you must be ready always to defend what you believe. You see, it will not do simply to say, well, personally, this is just what I believe. I don't really know why I believe it, but it's what I believe. I don't know why. Don't ask me why. I can't defend it. I don't know. I just believe it. I just got a feeling about it. No, we don't just have a feeling about it. I don't know. I just feel like it's true. No. It can be defended. And it ought to be defended. Striving together for the faith of the gospel means striving defensively to defend the gospel. So standing fast could certainly be understood in that way. In fact, note other passages in the New Testament that are associated with this idea of a defensive posture. Well, but look at a few. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Here, again, we will find the Apostle Paul speaking of this phenomenon of standing fast. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." All right, that's what he's saying. Hang on here, what you've been taught. Hold on, stand fast, defend it. Don't let it go. Don't let them attack it. You stand strong in the midst of these false teachers who are coming in and teaching other things. Or take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Again, Paul will use this type of a phraseology. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Here the command from the apostle is, be on the alert, be on guard. This is a defensive type posture again. You're protecting and defending yourselves. His wording in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 is, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." So, be alert, be on guard, stand fast in the faith. And again, notice Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, where we find that same admonition again. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. You begin to see a pattern in the New Testament that we are called to stand fast in a defensive kind of posture. We're called to defend our faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." There will be those who will come along and try to pervert the concept of Christian liberty that we talked about. But he says, you stand fast in the biblical ideas of Christian liberty, what it means to be empowered by the grace of God to do right. So, we stand fast. Now, why do we need to defend the gospel? Why is defending it an important aspect of living a life worthy of the gospel? Well, first, because there are always those who will try to distort the message, who will try to distort the gospel that we proclaim. Look, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul makes a complaint about the Corinthians because they are so naive. They would just believe anything that any false teacher comes along. And of course, he's criticizing them for that. Stop being so naive. Stop being so vulnerable. You understand, not everybody who claims to be a Christian really is. Not everyone who claims to love Jesus really loves Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, then, his complaint is, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye've not received, or another gospel which ye've not accepted, ye might well bear with him." See, they thought they were very tolerant. Oh, we accept all perspectives of Jesus. And Paul is saying, that's not a good thing. There's only one perspective on Jesus, the right one. And other than that, toss it aside. Stand up for the truth. Now, some of those who would distort the gospel are within the walls of our churches. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. For example, as we know, starting in the late 1800s, increasingly, many of the mainline denominations began to have such false teachers creeping into those churches, calling themselves Christians still, and yet not believing anything that the gospel really teaches. One such example, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who in the early 1900s, in the 1920s, in fact, preached a very famous sermon. It goes down in the annals of history as one of the more famous sermons ever preached in history. From a prominent church in New York City, and people across the country heard this sermon. Well, Pastor Fosdick, from the pulpit, acknowledged that he did not believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he shed his blood for our sins. He acknowledged that he did not believe that Jesus was coming again, no second coming of Christ. He acknowledged that he did not believe that Jesus was really, literally born of a virgin. He acknowledged that he did not believe that the Bible was the inerrant Word of God. And yet, he claimed to be a Christian and asked for tolerance from the fundamentalists. Just because we don't all believe the same stuff doesn't mean I'm not a Christian, he tried to argue. Now, this is absurd. Imagine if you had an individual who did not believe in the Quran, who did not believe in Muhammad one bit, did not believe that Muhammad was God's prophet. He did not believe in praying five times a day toward Mecca. He did not believe in giving any of his income to charity. He did not believe in attempting to make a Hajj, a pilgrimage to Mecca, sometime during his lifetime. He believed none of that stuff. And yet he claimed to be a good Muslim. Well, you and I would say, well, that's silly. That's absurd. Words mean things. The term Muslim means something. By definition, if you are a Muslim, you believe in the Quran and Muhammad. Now, you're free not to believe in those things. But you're not free to call yourself a Muslim if you don't believe those things. Because by definition, that's what a Muslim is. And so it is with Christianity. If one does not believe the teachings of the Scripture, he is not a Christian. So-called Pastor Fosdick is free to believe anything he wants, but he was not free to call himself a Christian. You see, such is another gospel that Paul warned about. You see, Fosdick, who believed in the Jesus that did not die for our sins as the substitute on the cross, who did not believe in a Jesus who is coming again, who did not believe in a Jesus who was virgin born, was preaching from the pulpit, as Paul says, another Jesus. Not the Jesus of history. Not the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus of Christianity. And so there are those wolves in sheep's clothing who come into the churches and distort the gospel message, like Fosdick. There are others who would distort the gospel who do so from outside the walls of the church. Let me give you an example of a distortion of Christianity by the secular media. How they handle the term fundamentalist. And as I mentioned, that it was in the late 1800s and early 1900s that there came a real conflict in many of the mainline denominations between those who really believed the Bible and those who didn't, but still wanted to call themselves Christians. During this era, there was a man named Curtis Lee Walls. He was a Baptist who was the editor of the publication known as the Watchman Examiner. And in July 1st of 1920, in that publication, he wrote an editorial in which he coined a new word. He made it up. Fundamentalist. Now, he coined the word in the article, he defined it. So he made the word. Since he made it up, he gets to decide what it means. And he defined it very well, very clearly defined term. But even though the term is very well defined, well, the secular media has co-opted this word and redefined it to give it a very negative and pejorative meaning. Now they use the term to describe someone who might be a radical extremist. As if you actually believe what you believe, then, you know, you're a radical. And they associate the term fundamentalist with Muslim terrorists. So now the media will speak of fundamentalist Muslims, which is, of course, absurd. Because by definition, there can be no such thing as a fundamentalist Muslim. For by definition, fundamentalists are Christians. Furthermore, by definition, fundamentalism is a distinctly American movement and phenomenon. There is no such thing as a fundamentalist Muslim. But the secular media of today, undeterred by facts, why cloud issues with facts, have continued to misuse the term. So today, people in the broader public think of a fundamentalist as, you know, a radical, dangerous person, when nothing could be further from the truth. You see, the fundamentalists, well, one of the distinguishing features of the fundamentalists is that we believe that God's kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. Fundamentalists aren't interested in trying to run the culture or take over the culture. We're not trying to enforce our beliefs on other people or burn them at the stake if they don't believe in orthodoxy. We're not interested in running this world. All the world dictators are safe because we're not interested in pulling them from their positions of power. We're not claiming any stake in this world. God's kingdom is not of this world. We're no threat to them. And so unlike Muslims who advocate violence because they do believe that they're called of God to bring the whole world into submission to Allah, fundamentalists, true Christian fundamentalists, believe by definition that God's kingdom is not of this world. So we don't advocate violence. And we should defend the gospel, therefore, the gospel that we as fundamentalist Christians preach against charges that our message is one that is radical and violent. We should not stand idly by and let them lie about what the word means. Or, by giving it that pejorative meaning, and then when you identify yourself as a fundamentalist, people think, oh, so you're radical and violent. Well, no. We will defend the gospel against such charges. Not only will we defend the gospel against those who distort it, but we must also defend it because there are those who will mock it as well. Look what Jude says in verses 17 through 18 of his epistle. Jude, verses 17 through 18. There is, of course, only the one chapter. But verses 17 and 18, he gives us a warning that applies to the day and age clearly in which we live. He says, "But, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." There are going to be those who are going to come along and mock our Christianity. Peter, likewise, in the third chapter of his second epistle, warned about those who mock at the concept of Christ's second coming, like Harry Emerson Fosdick did. But, you know, we need to defend the gospel against such mockery. Because what people laugh at, they no longer take seriously. When people laugh at sin, they don't take sin seriously. Humor is one of the most powerful weapons in the arsenal of the propagandist. The homosexual agenda began by teaching Americans to lighten up a little bit, laugh at it. Humor disarms people, gets them to let their guard down, relax. It desensitizes people to the seriousness of an issue. And if people laugh at the gospel, they won't take it seriously. I'll give you an illustration of this phenomenon, again, from history. Remember the famous Scopes trial of 1925. the creationism versus the evolution issue, when at that time it was against the law to teach evolution in Tennessee. Now, prior to that famous trial, in general terms, we could say the fundamentalists were taken as worthy opponents by the enemies of the gospel. I mentioned this fellow, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who preached that famous sermon. Well, that sermon was preached in May of 1922, prior to the famous Scopes trial. And you know what the name of that sermon was? It was entitled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" You see, he saw the fundamentalists as a serious threat to his belief system. He saw them as serious, worthy opponents, fighting for the heart and soul of the mainline denominations in this country. They were worthy opponents, and that's why he decided to attack them head-on from the pulpit of his church in New York City. But you see, with the Scopes trial, they began to laugh at them. They began to caricature the fundamentalists as just being ignorant, anti-intellectual, a bunch of hillbillies from the hills of Tennessee. Now, of course, that wasn't true at all. William Jennings Bryan, the defender of the creationists at that trial, by the way, the creationists won the trial, he was, granted, no Bible scholar. That was not his field. He was, by trade, a politician. But he was certainly well-educated. He was twice the Democratic nominee for President of the United States, came this close to being the President of our nation. He served in Woodrow Wilson's administration until he quit over differences over policies with Wilson. In fact, he was perhaps most famous for a political speech that he gave up and down and across the length of this nation, known as his Cross of Gold speech, that is to this day widely regarded by political experts as one of the most outstanding political speeches ever given in the history of this nation. He was an incredibly gifted orator. So he wasn't some ignorant backwoods fundamentalist. In fact, truth be known, fundamentalism at that time was more of a northern and urban movement, because that's where the battle was raging the most, in the northern urban centers of population. It was at places like Princeton University where the fundamentalists were taking their stand. But once again, the world's approach was, why cloud issues with facts? Because the stereotype of the fundamentalist as being an ignorant, Bible-thumping hillbilly served their purposes far more effectively. So let's not confuse issues with facts. Instead of convincing the world that actually it's people like Professor Machen at university that are the face of fundamentalism, we'll convince them it's the hillbillies in Tennessee. We'll get the country to laugh at the fundamentalists and mock their gospel, because they understood what people laugh at they don't take seriously. We are called then, not offensively, to seek to bring people to faith in Christ, but also to defend our gospel. In summary then, yes, living worthy of the gospel means standing fast. But standing fast involves three things. The first C of Christianity we saw is camaraderie, a sense of unity. And the second C is competition. We compete for the faith of the gospel. Offensively, we compete to bring people to faith in Christ. Defensively, we compete to defend the content of the gospel against distortions and mockery. And thus defined and understood, can you honestly say that you, in your capacity as a citizen of God's kingdom, are living worthy of the gospel? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to look at the Scriptures and be reminded that we are called to compete for the faith of the gospel. Help us do so, though, not merely in our own power and the weakness of our flesh, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. We might see souls truly won to faith in Christ and lives changed for the glory of our God. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we submit these petitions. Amen.